We turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke and to the second chapter, and we turn to this very familiar story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is usual to come to this chapter, or Matthew chapter 2, or some other incarnational passage in the New Testament at the Christmas festive season. And sometimes the story of the coming of the Lord, it might be somewhat clouded in the minds of some people because it is sometimes too much associated with the festive season. And it's good sometimes to take a passage of Scripture and take it out of the commonly used occasion for such a passage and to look at it afresh. Not because we want to say new things, but because we want to look at the narrative, as it were, without the paraphernalia or the baggage of the context in which it is usually brought to our attention. And the incarnation is, of course, one of the great themes of the Bible. It's one of the great stories. And I suppose the reason why it is so popular at Christmas time, even by people who make no serious commitment to being Christians, nonetheless, is because of the sheer drama of the narrative itself, and because of the way in which this narrative is able to touch something that is deeply embedded within the human heart. And so it immediately strikes a chord of some kind of sympathy, even in the hearts of ungodly men and women. Whatever they make of it, they are interested in it, at least to give lip service to it and to spend some time considering it. Well, we're going to look at this narrative of the coming of the Lord, as it were, out of the usual context. Now, we have indeed come to this narrative before. I have used it on a number of occasions at the Christmas period. And we have come to verses 11 and 12 on previous occasions. And I want to come back again to these verses this evening. These well-known verses. The words of the angel to the shepherds on this particular occasion. The angel said unto them, you remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, we're told in verse 9, and these shepherds, not surprisingly, were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you a good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now these, as I say, are familiar words to the world. They are familiar words to all of us. I don't present them with any new ideas, but we do want to return to some old fundamental truths concerning the words of the angel. They are highly significant. They are descriptive words. They are a statement of fact. They are words which introduce to the human race the message of the coming of the Lord. And these shepherds were the first to receive from heaven this message concerning the Savior who was born in the city of David, Christ the Lord, and the sign of the babe wrapped in the swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And what I want to do this evening, as we come to these verses once again, I want to ask a number of questions. First of all, when did all of this take place? If we take this as being a true and factual history. Well, when did this take place? It must have taken place on some particular day. And we're told that the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. So the Christ child has already been born, and the message is coming to these shepherds in the evening of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second question that we want to think about this evening is, who exactly is this that was born this day? How is he described by the angel? What is his real identity, this one who is the baby wrapped up in the swaddling clothes lying in a manger? The third question is, why is it that he is born in this particular way? And why not born in some other way? And the final question I think that will do us for this evening is, what in fact, if anything, has this babe in the manger accomplished? What in fact is the purpose of his coming? And did he achieve the purpose of his coming? And if we consider these questions this evening, we shall do justice, I feel, to the biblical narrative, and we will find that we have got plenty to go on. There are other questions, of course, that we could ask, but these questions are quite sufficient for one sermon. Now, I ask the question, when did this take place? Because the scholars differ as to when it took place. Our calendar is not in line with the birth of Christ, apparently. We tend to think that because this is the year 2013, according to our calendar, that therefore it has been 2013 years since the birth of Christ. But those of you who know the history of times and changes will know that calendars have changed, and the birth of Christ was not, in fact, in the year 1 AD. We have reason to believe that this birth, this event took place in the year that we actually would call round about 5 BC. In fact, the scholars don't even know. We don't know for sure when the actual year was. We don't know the month in which he was born. We don't know the day of the month. So when the shepherds are being told this day, they knew what day it was, but you and I do not know what day it was actually. And we have to live with God-imposed ignorance. But nonetheless, we are given some clues as to the kind of time in which it was that our Lord Jesus Christ was born on that particular day. We're told at the opening of the chapter, verse number 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. And we know from history, from ancient history, that Caesar Augustus reigned for 45 years, that he reigned from what we would call 31 BC to 14 AD. So he has already been more than halfway through his reign by the time this event of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ took place. Those of you who know your ancient history will know that our Lord Jesus Christ was born during the Augustan age. And those of you who know Roman history will know that that was one of the great ages of the Roman Empire. Indeed, it was the beginning of the Roman Empire, because Augustus Caesar was the first Roman Empire after the civil wars. And when you remember Julius Caesar and all the others who were involved in the civil wars at that particular time, and Caesar was killed, as you know, and Augustus, Octavian, he entered into his inheritance, and he became the first Roman Emperor. He was by no means the last, but he is the beginning of the Roman Empire. And there's a great deal that we know about the beginning of the Augustan age. It was a great age of literature. It was a great age because the Roman historians write a great deal about it. We know what was taking place in Rome. And here in this little Judean a town of Bethlehem, unheard of perhaps by the great powers that be, there is a baby born. Just one perhaps of many children who were born, either that day or round about that time. Because many people were flocking in to the city of David. It was as it were, overpopulated. There were no place for them in the inn. And it would not be surprising if there were other women just ready to give birth round about the same time. So there was something of great significance, but not great significance as far as the world is concerned. The great Roman orators and poets and writers, they went writing about the events taking place in Bethlehem, of the baby wrapped in the manger. They were writing about the doings of the great Augustus and the way he was establishing an empire that was destined to last after him for nearly 500 years in the West. And so here is the time. And it's interesting that Caesar Augustus has such an authority in Judea, over Bethlehem in Judea, because at this particular time, Judea and the Jews were under the Roman Empire. As you know, in the year 63 BC, Pompey, the Roman general, he invaded Jerusalem. And from that time on, the Jews were under the Roman Empire. So when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born into a great empire, but he was also born into a nation of slavery, or at least subjection. And the Romans were very, very careful to keep the Jews under an iron fist or under an iron heel, because they knew that these Jews were a troublesome people and they were forever rebellion against the authority of Rome. They had trouble with the Jews from the beginning to the end until they finally destroyed them in the year AD 70 when they smashed the temple and so on. That is the time in which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. But it was also the time of the census. We're told that there was this taxing or this census. And from time to time, the Roman authorities wanted to know how many people are in the empire. Who are they? What are the names? Where do they come from? What do they possess? A kind of doomsday book that came later, you remember, after the Norman conquest, where you have the Normans coming over and invading Britain. And they wanted to know how many sheep there were, how many pigs there were, how many horses, how many farms, who owned them, and what were they like. And so they went up and down the country recording everything. Who owned how much land? And it's an interesting book, apparently. I've read parts of it. Haven't read it all. It's a huge, big thing. But we have looked at it here and there, and it is recording who owns what and who's got the bridge and who pays the tolls and who supports the roads. It is really an assessment of the worth of England under William the Conqueror. And something similar to that would take place from time to time. Now, for the ancient world, this was an occasional event. Our governments do it all the time. They do it by computer nowadays. And they know exactly who's being born. It's all recorded. And they know how many people are in the country of Australia tonight and how many are being added and how many are being lost through death. But here is something that has to be done with a measure of difficulty. And that is why Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem, because they were of the family or the lineage of David, the house of David. And you went to the place where your ancestry was recorded. And they went down there to put their names down as being the ancestors, or the descendants, rather, of the great King David. That's why they were there in the first place. It was the time of the census under Augustus. And we're told that this took place when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. He was over all command. And under him there was a procurator in charge of the land of the Jews, Judea. But it was not only a time when the Roman Empire was beginning, and one of the great periods of the empire in actually was being lived out at this very time. It wasn't only the time of the enrollment. And it seems that this was the first time that the Jews were enrolled in this particular kind of way. But it was also the time when Mary was due to give birth, the days of her delivery. And we're told, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Now, how are we to bring all of this together? You might say, well, is this supposed to be a sermon on a Sabbath evening? Or is this a history lecture about ancient Rome and ancient Judea? It is neither. It's a biblical exposition of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is a biblical explanation concerning this particular event. And we find it in Galatians chapter 4 at verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. It was time now for the Christ to be born. The Romans were in command. They were keeping the Jews subdued. There was a kind of Roman peace, a Pax Romana, and they would not allow troublesome nations to be doing too much damage. The time is now come to begin a new work, to end an old work, to bring to an end the Old Testament dispensation. And all the prophecies that had gone before were pointing to this one thing, the coming of the Lord. And here in the fullness of the time, judged by God himself to be the right time, the time that was ripe, the best possible time, whatever historians or critics may say, in God's calendar of events, this is the proper time and this is the proper place for his dear Son to be born at long last into the world, the fulfillment of the prophecy. And it seems that there were some, at least in Judea, waiting and watching and recognizing that the time is near. They probably had done some calculations from perhaps the end of Daniel chapter 9 or some other calculation, because we read later on in this chapter at verse number 25, and behold, when this is when, you remember, Jesus, 8 years of age, 8 days old, he was taken by his mother, Mary, to be purified, to be circumcised, to be taken for the Lord, offered to the Lord in circumcision, an offering made for him, pair of turtle doves, 2 young pigeons. That was the offering that was made by the poor people. The rich people gave other forms of animals. This was the least that you could offer. And this is a reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ was born not into abject poverty, but he was born into a family which was not all that well off. This is the offering for the poor. And we're told that when he was offered in the temple, there was a man named Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him that he, by the Holy Spirit, that he should not see death, and that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it came to pass that he, by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when he saw this little babe, this 8-day-old baby, he recognized him. This is the Lord. This is the Lord's promise. He brought and he praised God. He took him up in his arms and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The salvation in holding a babe in his arms. Here is Simeon, a godly man, recognizing that the whole of his salvation is bound up in this 8-day-old child whom he is holding in his arms. And then at verse number 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him, spoke concerning this babe to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. And so it is evident that not only was it the time that was the fullness of the time, it was the time in which some of God's choicest saints recognized it must be around about this time. And they were expecting that before they departed from this world, they would actually see with their own eyes the fulfillment of God's promise of sending the great Redeemer of the world into the world. And in all the lowly circumstances of his birth, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was described by the angels and recognized by the godly, recognized as the Savior of the world. And these shepherds, they did not doubt the words that the angels spoke. They went away, we're told. The shepherds said one to another, "Let us go and see this thing which the Lord has made known unto us." And they saw him. And when they saw him, the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. In other words, here is something of extraordinary significance and, on the other hand, of extraordinary ordinariness. A little baby being born in a manger, which was not an unusual thing. And yet surrounding this baby, there are these unusual statements, and the shepherds don't think it is a strange thing. And neither Simeon nor Anna, they do not think it is a strange thing, because they are living in that realm of believing that God is and that God means to do what he says he will do. So when Christ was born, Augustus ruled, Rome ruled, the Jews were subjected to Rome. It was the fullness of the time. It was the fullness of Mary's time. And it was the time in which certain godly men and women were waiting as they had never waited before for the coming of the promises of the Lord. That's the first thing. And we don't know when it was. And there's no point in arguing about it, because for every argument, there's a counter-argument, as we well know. And the scholars just simply do not agree. There are those who say, well, it took place on this date or that date, and it was this year. Well, fine. If that's what they want to say, they can say it. The fact is, we don't know when he was born. Our calendar is not in line with the actual birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And calendars can change, as we well know, and they've changed more than once in the past 2 centuries. The second thing is, not only when did this event take place, but who is it that is actually being born in Bethlehem's manger and wrapped in the swaddling clothes? Now, this is a good question. You and I say, well, we know who it is. It is Christ the Lord. That is true. So we do. But it's good to be reminded of, this, but it's also good to remember it for another reason. When we preach on this kind of theme at Christmas time, the emphasis tends to be on the babe. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And each year the babe is brought out and placed in the manger in the crib with the animals gathered round and the lanterns and Joseph and Mary and the angels, of course, looking through a hole in the roof or something like that, and the shepherds gathered round. And all the focus is upon the baby. Now, of course, in a certain sense, here the focus is on the baby. This shall be the sign unto you. You shall find a baby, a brand newborn baby, wrapped in the ordinary swaddling bands of any other newborn baby, and you will find him in a manger. And so there's a sense in which there is an emphasis upon the babiness of the one who is born. But that is not where the real emphasis lies in the message of the angels. The one who is born is not simply a baby, but he is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, we far too frequently tend to emphasize Jesus the man, or Jesus the Savior, or Jesus the babe. We tend far too frequently to emphasize the needs of man and Jesus becoming a man because we are needy men and needy women. All of that may be true, but that is not where the New Testament places the emphasis upon who is Jesus Christ. It is not so much that he is the babe. It is that our Savior is the man, Christ Jesus, because he was only temporarily a babe. And we read throughout the rest of the narrative of how he grew in wisdom. He was never intended to be simply a babe, year after year after year a babe. He was intended to grow up in order to be the man, Christ Jesus, who alone is the one mediator between God and men. Not the baby Christ Jesus, but the man Christ Jesus. And the babyhood of Jesus is like the birth of Jesus. It is not an end in itself. It is merely a means to an end. It is in order that he will come into the world in a sense like everybody else and be like everybody else, growing in maturity towards manhood. And the significance of his humanity is not his babiness, but his humanity as a man, the full-grown man, Christ Jesus. And even then, the New Testament doesn't finish. Because it's not simply that the man from Galilee is the great Savior of the world. That would be great enough. It is the Lord from glory who is the Savior of the world. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is a priority given to Christ in terms of his lordship over his saviorhood. We tend to think of Christ Savior and Lord. The New Testament emphasizes Lord and Savior. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the Savior. And the emphasis of the New Testament, and I'm emphasizing this over and over, is the lordship of Christ. And that word Lord over 665 times in the New Testament refers to the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord with a capital L. You remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 8, where he's speaking of the gospel as something that is not known by the rulers of this world, something that God must reveal to us. None of the wisdom of God in the gospel, none of the rulers of this world understood it. Because if they did understand it, surely, says Paul, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He doesn't say they would not have crucified the man from Galilee. They would have done that without thinking about it. But to crucify the Lord from glory means that there was a terrible ignorance concerning the awfulness of what they were actually doing. It's not just the man, Christ Jesus. He is a man, but he's not an ordinary man. He's a different man. He is a new man. He is God's new man. God is doing a new thing in sending this man, his son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and force in the fullness of the time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law, made of a woman, to redeem them who are under the law. God sent forth his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to take away our sins in his flesh. And so the true identity of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is not just the man from Galilee or another from a woman's womb. He comes from heaven to earth via Mary's womb. Now you might think, well, we know all that. We've read about that in our catechisms. We know that word perfect. So we do. I know we do. But we don't think about it practically like that. We tend still to think of the man, Christ Jesus, as being the man from Galilee. We tend not to appreciate fully the magnitude of the condescension involved here. That Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. When was Christ rich? Was he rich in the womb of Mary? Was he rich in the manger wrapped in the swaddling clothes? When was Christ rich? When did he become poor? Well, obviously he was rich before he ever entered into the poverty of his enfleshment. When was it that he became like a slave and took on the likeness of men? When was it that he was in the image of God, bearing the exact likeness of God, the very morphe of God? When was it that he was in the exact image of God? Certainly not as a babe in the manger, he wasn't. There was another time called eternity. The eternity, the pre-existent eternity. eternity past, we might say, when this Lord from glory and the God in heaven entered into a covenant of redemption, as we call it, and when the Father would say to the Son to go into the world, and the Son would say to the Father, I go into the world. John Flavel, one of the great Puritans, has a whole section dealing with this covenant of redemption. And he makes up words. I'm not going to repeat it to you. But it is to this effect. My Son, will you go? Will you be surety for them? Will you take their shame and their pain? Will you humble yourself? Think of what it will mean, my Son, to go. Father, I will go. I will be their surety. Their sin shall be put to my account, and my righteousness shall be put down to their account. I will go, Father, and I will be their surety. But my Son, think of thee. Think of the cost. I think of the cost, Father, and yet I will go and be surety for them. And this is the outcome of an eternity of purpose, where the Son of God is willing to become flesh and to tabernacle amongst us, in order that we might learn something about God and learn something about ourselves and learn something about the costliness of salvation, that we will stop taking it for granted and stop presuming that salvation is inevitable to us because we are good people. Here is one who is the Savior of a lost world. And we have to ask the question, the third question this evening, is the question, well, if in fact this is when it took place, and if he is in fact the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, wrapped now in swaddling clothes as a little dependent baby, why is it that he has to come? Must he come this way? Why is it that he is born in a manger? Why is it that he is born into a poor family? Why is it that he needs to come into the world in such lowly, ignominious circumstances? There were many writers writing about the Roman Empire. This surely would have been the greatest thing for these Roman writers to be writing about, one would think. Instead of that, they don't give it a mention. It's not mentioned. We would not know of this if it were not recorded in our New Testament scriptures. The New Testament is the only original, authentic documents which even refer to this. Later on, the Roman writers did give Jesus a mention. Tacitus does, for example. And so does the Jewish historian Josephus, who was friendly towards Rome. And he gives it a mention about these Christians following Christ. And he mentions the crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. But at the birth of Christ, the great event, the time that the world was waiting for, and angels were looking and eagerly anticipating this great event, the sufferings of Christ beginning now, and the glory that's going to follow this. And not a mention, the Romans were writing about their history, and they were beginning to write a poetry concerning the great Caesar Augustus. And they were inventing legends, Virgil, the Aeneid. They were writing about it, the beginning of Rome, and how it all came to pass in the great Trojan War so long before. And the wanderings of Aeneas, you may remember it all, those of you who know the story. But not a mention of this. And so the question remains, well, why is there such ignominy? Why such almost silent, unrecognized humility? And the answer is very simple. It is that here is God coming down to the level of sinners who need salvation. What do you think sin does for us? Does it raise us up? Sin brings us down. Sin besmirches, it drags us down into the dirt and the mire of uncleanness. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lord from glory, coming down into the dirt of your life and my life, into the muck house of this world. Because if he doesn't come down to our level, there's no way that he can lift us out of it. You see, he doesn't sit up in heaven and, as it were, send down some kind of safety net or some kind of rope for us in order to pull us. No, no, he lifts us up, as it were, from the bottom up. He lifts us out of the dunghill. It's like a kind of parabola. He comes from glory, he comes down and he goes up again, and in the depths, in the real point, the deepest point of his great parabolic scheme of mercy, his life touches ours, where it really is mucky, dirty, and degraded, and he scoops us up again, and brings us out of it, and lifts us up into the glory. And in order to do that, he must get his hands dirty, so to speak, becoming not in the nature of angels, but taking upon him the seed of Abraham, becoming like his brethren. Who are his brethren? Who are those whom he becomes like? Well, who are you? Who am I? What are we? Dirty little creatures. As Augustine said, we are a mass of corruption. And if we could see ourselves as God sees us, with all the inherent iniquity squirming and rioting within our inner life, we would recognize then that in us there dwells no good thing, and all our righteousnesses are imaginations and filthy rags. And this one must become our wisdom, he must become our redemption, our salvation, our sanctification. He must become everything. And in order to become everything, he must come down to our level, identified with us, and yet remaining different from us, remaining without original or actual sin. And the only sin that he knows connected with him is the sin that we rub off onto him, and that he takes in his flesh, in his body, up to the tree. He comes into our world in order to be the savior of poor people. Christianity is a poor man's religion. Christianity is for the rich, you might say. And we're not saying that there are no rich people who adhere to Christ. But those rich people who adhere to Christ know how poor they are. And they no longer trust in their riches, because they know that they're spiritual bankrupts, moral delinquents, criminals before God's holy law. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because to them belongs the kingdom of God, says this Jesus in the days of his earthly manhood. And those who enter the kingdom of heaven without exception, we all know how poor we are spiritually, however rich we may be materially. Deep down, we are all at the same level. Beggars, naked, simply beggars at God's table of salvation provided for us. And he comes into the world in order to sympathize with the poor, in order to be able to understand suffering. There are people in this world and they don't understand suffering because they've never had to suffer. They've had it easy all their life. Why do you think it is that Jesus was such a sympathizer with poor people, those who were out of the way? Why? Because he knew what it was to be brought up in circumstances of need, to live in a place called Galilee or Nazareth, out of which no good. If you came from Nazareth, that was the place where all the cheap properties were to be found. That was the place where those who couldn't afford a decent home, you'd find them in Nazareth. It was the place where they were a mongrel. They were half Jews and half Gentiles, and they were a real mixture. And into that mixture and into that place of stigma, our Lord Jesus Christ was brought up. He went from Bethlehem, a place of relative nobility, back up to that awful place called Nazareth. And there he became subjected to his mother and father, Mary and Joseph. And he was obedient unto them all the days of his minority and his teenage years and his early manhood years, honoring his mother and his father. He was identified with us because in his baptism, when he came forward about the age of 30 or thereabouts, to enter publicly into his ministry, he came forward to identify with those who did need repentance. You remember when he came forward in John's baptism, we read about it in Matthew chapter 3, John would have gainsaid him. He would have prevented, say, I have need to be baptized of you. John recognized him. Let it be so now. We must fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism was for those who needed mercy and cleansing and a free pardon. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't need it for himself, but he needed to be identified with those who did need it. He wasn't baptized on his own behalf. He was baptized into the office of our need of him. We needed him. He becomes our great high priest, our representative man between God and men. High priests, they are chosen by God to represent men to God and God to men. And here is one who comes from God to us in order that we might go to God through him. He is the middleman, so to speak. God speaks to us through him in terms of sympathy, in terms of understanding our need. As I say, there are people in this world brought up in the plush suburbs of Sydney, and they don't care about the poor people. What do they care? They don't know, they don't understand what it is to be homeless. They've never been homeless. They don't know what it means to be in debt or to be unemployed or to be stigmatized because of the locality in which you live. But our Lord Jesus Christ understood all that, and he shared it. And the people came to him because they recognized here is one who is one of us, in a sense. And he is one of us. He is one who is the Son of Man for all men. He's one of us. He became flesh. And he became under the law right from the beginning. 8 days after this day in which he was born, we're told at verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision, born of a woman made under the law. Circumcised, the mark of the knife, the flesh. That must have been a painful thing for this young child, to take a knife and to cut him. It's a form of mutilation. And all the days of his life he would bear the mark of a mutilated religion. And he did it all for us. And that mark of mutilation was only the beginning of all the marks of suffering that he ultimately was going to bear on our behalf. And so right from the very beginning, God's new man fulfills all those mysterious prophecies. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Historically, it is true that when the Christian church becomes middle class, it becomes snobbish. And it loses the gospel. And it loses God's blessing. And finally, it dies out, because it doesn't understand what following Jesus means. Now, I know from church history, as do you, all these great men and women in the past who have been great supporters of the gospel. There have been some. We find some in the New Testament. We find some in church history. We find some even in the great revival periods of Whitfield and the Wesleys and so on. We know the names of some of them. But they're few and far between. Those who have always been the mainstream followers of Jesus have not been middle class. They have not been the wealthy, spoon-fed, silver spoon-in-the-mouth people. They have been the needy ones of the earth. And the gospel takes its deepest roots and produces its sweetest fruits among the poor and the needy and the hungry for a better way and a better life. And Christ meets it all because he is revealed to us in the scripture, not as one sitting up in heaven who demands that we do things for him, but in coming into the world he begins to do things for us And the first thing he does with us is to identify himself with us, show us that he is sincere and that he is committed to the task. It would be easy for God to speak about salvation and Christ to speak about salvation and live in the comfort zone, never to sacrifice one moment, never to do without a meal or comfort. It's easy to speak about religion when you're well-fed, well-clothed, and to all your friends are in the same privileged community. That's easy. But our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the sincerity of his task. God demonstrates the sincerity of his commitment to save a dirty little world by sending his son at great cost into the poorest circumstances in the land there available. And to begin there in Bethlehem's manger among the animals. Begin there. And then go up to Nazareth and continue from there. And then wander around. First of all in Galilee and other places, then in Jerusalem, and then end up on a cross, a crucifixion. That's what your life's going to be all about. The suffering servant of the Lord. And this is the beginning of his humanity and his life in the world. And the days of his flesh ends on a gibbet where all seems to be disgracefully coming to an end. He seems to be defeated. This non-entity, absolute non-entity, the son of Mary and Joseph in the outhouse, no place for them in the inn. And yet the angelic pronouncement stands, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And he comes with the sign of a baby wrapped in their swaddling clothes, because his humanity is, he's one of us. One of the great things, one of the very strange things, and even in human life, we find this kind of affinity with one another. I remember, for example, if I may say so, and you find this with people, men and women who have served in the armed forces and gone through experiences, you often find many years later there will be adverts put in the paper. Well, the men of such and such a battalion who were in such and such a place, the Middle East or Borneo or wherever it was, would they contact this number? There's a desire to get together because there's a shared experience and you're bonded with them in a way that nobody else can be. Even your nearest and dearest family, they don't have that peculiar bonding, the identity of a common experience. And I remember it even in my own days when I was in the Merchant Navy. There was a peculiar bonding of the members of a crew of a ship, for example, if a crew member got into trouble ashore, which happened from time to time, incidentally. And there was a kind of instinctive protection and getting back to the ship, sometimes even out of the hands of the police. A strange affinity. And our Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating that strange affinity of the brotherhood of the redeemed with the Redeemer, our elder brother. And it all begins in this way. If he were sitting up in heaven in all the comforts of his glory, I don't think I would find him a very sympathetic high priest. He is our sympathetic high priest because he has been tempted in all points like as we are. We come to him because he knows, we know that he understands our plight. Some people we go to because we know that they will understand because they've been through the mill as well. And other people we will never go because they won't even begin to understand what your plight is. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to be among us suffering humanity. And this raises the final question that we ask, not only when did all take place, and who is it, and why did he come this way? He came because we are down in the dirt. and he stoops down to the dirt and he gets his hands dirty, so to speak, to lift us up. I remember, I've mentioned to you before the name of the Reverend William Still, Gilkemson South. I've heard him preaching on a number of occasions. He was a very famous minister in Aberdeen, there for 50 years. And he was a very down-to-earth, practical sort of individual. His sermons are very practical. His expository sermons, they are full of just practical Christianity. And there was one time, apparently, he was approached by a young minister, or a man newly in the ministry, and who wasn't seeing much fruit in his ministry. And he went to the Reverend William Still, Willie Still, as we used to call him. And he asked, well, what is the problem? And Willie Still said, get the gloves off, he said. Take these white gloves off, he said. Get your hands dirty. Get down to it, man. Get your hands dirty. That's what Christ is doing. In a sense, that's what God is doing. He's getting his hands dirty in the muck that surrounds us in order to lift us out of it. There are some tasks that are quite disgusting in themselves to handle. And you and I are disgusting to handle. But he handles us by coming down and taking us up and lifting us out of it. The final question is this evening, what then did he actually accomplish? And I ask this question because he is described not only as Christ the Lord, but he is also described as the Savior, or a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What did he come to do? He came to save a people from their sins. From their sins. Not from poverty. Not from misunderstanding. Not necessarily from unpopularity or little quirks of personality that we all have, but to save us from the greatest tragedy and the greatest danger of our lives, to save us from sin. And he does so not by setting us an example, not by preaching great sermons or performing great miracles. They have a role to play. But he came to seek and to save the lost by taking our sin to himself, bearing it away on Calvary's cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, and his cursedness is not his, it's ours. We are the ones. He has made a curse for us. But it's our curse given to him, and he takes it. And his righteousness is given freely to all who believe. And that is the significance of Jesus. There are those who say, well, what is so important about this event? After all, he was a great man. Well, in what way was he great then? If he's a great man, and if this story is worth narrating again, why is it worth spending a Sabbath evening considering the birth of this Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem so long ago? Why is this worth retelling? What did he ever do for the world, we might say? Went about preaching, performing miracles, feeding people, seemingly walking on the waves, and people were astonished, and all these other things. But what did he really do to benefit us? After all, he's never performed miracles for me. He's never fed me when I've been hungry, or walked on waves before me, or multiplied loaves and fishes to satisfy my belly as well as my curiosity. So what has he done? And there are those who say, well, we're not sure what's the significance. He was a great teacher. What is great about him is that he lived without sin, despite becoming one of us in the muck of our sinful lives, or becoming identified with his brethren. He lived without sin. He died without personal sin. And you and I have never come across anybody in the whole history of our little life. We've never seen anybody who's not a sinner. Throughout Sydney and every other city in the world, you will find statues. Not very far from here, there are statues. Famous people, monarchs, the queen of this and the king of that, and they're all great men. And in London, you've got Nelson's Column right there in the middle of Trafalgar Square, celebrating a great massacre of human beings and the destruction of some ships, and so on. Great man. And then you've got those poets and all those writers. But every one of them, great as they were all sinners, born in sin, shaped in iniquity. And they could never redeem the soul of their brother. They couldn't even redeem their own soul. And here is a man who never led an army into battle to destroy human lives. He never led ships into battle. He never invented some new invention. He wasn't a scientist. He wasn't an explorer. He didn't even live long. He didn't travel widely. The furthest, as far as we know, is that in his early childhood he went down into Egypt. We know in his earthly ministry he went up as far as Tyre and Sidon. Apart from that, he lived his whole life in a very limited geographical area. So what did he do, this Christ the Lord, the Savior? He died for us. He bore our sin. He took our guilt. He took God's anger to himself so that it might not be placed upon us. He gave his life a ransom for many. He came in this way, in all the humility, in order to die on behalf of everybody, everybody who will believe in him. And in the dying throes, he cried out, "It is finished." His life's work was accomplished in dying, yes, in dying. No great painting ever came from his brush. No great poetry ever came from his pen. But there came redemption from his shed blood. And he knew that in that moment when his life was going to be given up, he knew that his life's work had been accomplished. That is what he says. That's what that Greek word means, tetelestai. It is accomplished. And up until that point, he hadn't done his life's work. Always the cross, always the death. Always that moment when sin would finally be dealt with. The penalty paid in full. God satisfied. And salvation bought for everybody who will only believe in him. That's what he did. And that's why he was born, to die. There's a sense in which we're all born to die. But he is born to die that way. And so in returning to this great story, unto you is born this day, we're dealing with history. When Rome ruled, Augustus was great, a census was taken, God's time had come, Mary's time had come. And a Savior came into the world. And he was destined to be the Redeemer of a vast multitude of sinful creatures who would identify with him as their Savior. And he would be identified with them as their Savior. And in order to do that, he came this way, so low, to raise us up, so high, to take us back on the ascendant arc of his parabolic work, to bring us up, coming down, scooping us up, taking us up with him into the glory. And so the question for you and for me as we close this evening is, what do we really think of Christ? What do we really think of him? And the final question is, what are we going to do with him? Is he going to be us simply a Savior? Or is he going to be the Lord? Christ the Lord. Are we going to grasp him as our Savior? Or are we going to grasp him as the Lord of our life? Because this word, Lord Kurios, means master. It means owner. It means ruler. It means Lord in the highest sense of all. It means, in fact, God. Is he going to be simply a Savior who will deliver us from hell? Or is he going to be the Lord Are we going to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, this babe in the manger? This is a tremendous story by any stretch. And it is such a story. It's no wonder the world, as it were, tries to grapple with it year by year. And there are many good reasons why we could come back to this story over and over again. Because this is the fulfillment. This is the first coming in fulfillment of God's promises. He would send a Savior. But there's another promise. He's going to send him again. No longer humiliated, he will come with clouds. No longer born in humble circumstances. Every eye will see him. And there will be no doubting who he is then. He will look like Christ the Lord. And he will be seen to be, in that day, the only Savior of a lost world. What will we do with him, this Jesus, the Christ born in Bethlehem's manger so long ago?